Father, we come before you knowing that you are the provider of all that we have and all that we need. And as a body, we give you thanks for that. Father, we ask that you would continue to provide what we need as far as finances are concerned for the church here, building out the youth room upstairs and getting those exterior stairs completed and working in the fellowship hall. You know all the needs that we have. We ask that you would bless the efforts of those who minister hard around here. But Lord, I know that there are many who are faithful. And we would ask that you would help us to be faithful as we see that your Son was faithful, even in going to the cross and suffering a terrible death. And so, Lord, as we look at this particular section of Scripture, may you motivate us by your Spirit and give us the power to succeed as you promised you would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 23. We left off here in Luke in verse 43. We're going to take it from verse 39. Before I go there, 9/11 just passed, and we recognized it last week, and we dealt with the problem of evil. And did you know on flight 93, there was a young woman lieutenant that was in a military F-16 that was ordered to take down that plane if necessary? The only problem was she didn't have any ammunition or any rockets on her F-16. She was being asked to ram the plane if necessary in order to take it down to keep it from injuring even more people on the ground. She didn't have to do that. Today she is a major in the military, and they recently wrote an article about her, and she came to realize that she would have to be faithful in her service to her country and give her life for it if necessary to take down Flight 93. Would you be as faithful if you had command of that F-16 and you were ordered to take it down? Would you do so? And you wouldn't want to try to skim it a little bit and then pull the ejector button or cords and get out at the last minute. You would try to do the maximum damage that you could, which would mean ramming it either head-on or right into the side of the fuselage. Could you be that faithful in doing that? Was Christ that faithful in going to the cross and giving his life for it? If somebody in an F-16 rammed into Flight 93, they would die instantly. Jesus did not die instantly. And we're going to look at his faithfulness here in a moment. But as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, we see these thieves hanging on a cross. And verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now we know that it is a prophecy that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It reads, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So one of the criminals insulted him. He didn't or would not understand. The other criminal had some insight where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and he understood who Jesus was, and therefore he had a contrite heart. And that's the natural reaction when you understand who Jesus is, or that is a reaction that we can have. The natural reaction is to walk away in disbelief, be a naysayer, say, "This isn't true, this can't be true, I can't believe all of this." But as you read through the Scripture, you find that it is exactly the case. Now, both criminals at one point insulted Jesus, and one repented of that. Now, there's a few things that they actually did. The one criminal who turned to Christ, he respected God. He asked the other criminal, "Do you not even fear God?" And again, fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. He also recognized his own sin. Now, this is one of the things when you go witnessing. You can't preach Jesus Christ and salvation without preaching the cross. Why is it necessary that you have to be saved? Saved from what? And why am I in danger of being condemned? Why do I have to be saved? People have to come to grips with their own sin, that we all carry it with us. I talked about this a little bit last week and the week before, my personal struggles with that, how I desire to do things in my mind, but I'm not supposed to carry those out, and that's where the fight begins for all of us. It's in the mind. And so sin wants to overtake us. And oftentimes I've said, well, have you ever stolen anything, including a paperclip or a pencil? And all of us have at some point in time. Have you ever taken God's name in vain, used it in a way that was not instructive or in a way of worship? We all have at some time. Have you ever lusted after somebody else that was not your own spouse? All of us have at some time. So we are all guilty of the sin, and this criminal recognized his own sin. He also knew Jesus. He understood who he was, that he had done nothing wrong. He understood that, and he even said that while hanging on the cross. Now, he called out to Jesus, and he asked him to remember him. He said, "Remember me when you're on the cross." And then he believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus, because Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, this is the one time in Scripture where you have a quote-unquote deathbed conversion, where somebody is going to die, their death is imminent, and they change and go to the Lord, where the rest of their life or previous life, they had always shunned him. Now, what about this? Now, I've been a Christian since 1979. In the summer of 1979, I got saved. And ever since then, it's been a great walk. It's been a struggle sometimes, like all of you. But has anybody in here received the Lord Jesus Christ within the last year? Anyone at all? Could you raise your hand? I just want to say, I'm not going to ask you any questions or anything. Anyone in the last year? How about the last 2 years? Okay, it's a few of you that have received Jesus Christ in the last couple of years. Now, what would you say if I went forward when we both died, and or all of us died, and Kathy, you and I, we go to heaven, we're standing there before heaven, and you get the exact same reward as I get? Would you think that that's fair? You think it's fair? No, wait, I've been a Christian since 1979, all right? Kathy got saved the last year or two. Is that fair that she gets the same reward as me? Of course. Well, actually, you guys are right. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. I want to show you this, that this man, this criminal that was on the cross, is going to get the same reward as all of us, even though at the last minute, and he was a thief, robber, murderer. We don't know the extent of all of his sins. But it's this idea that he's going to be rewarded. And what's he going to be rewarded with? He's going to be rewarded with living in the kingdom of God in heaven for all of eternity with the new body. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." Now let's change this to the vernacular of the day. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a contractor who went out early in the morning to Home Depot to hire men to work on his construction job. He agreed to pay them a denarius for a day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them," and by the way, reckoning time, the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning, the sixth hour is 12 o'clock, the ninth hour is 3 o'clock, okay? So you can understand what's going on here. "About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around." This is with 1 hour to go in the workday. "He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered, he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. Now this would be equivalent to about a penny that they're receiving. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. So probably this is how it will be in heaven. When the rewards are passed out, those who got saved at the very last will get their rewards. Now, I do want to tell you this, that there are going to be different positions, I believe, a hierarchical position of who has authority and what kind of authority. But the reward is Jesus Christ. And we all get that same reward. So the thief on the cross gets the same reward as somebody who worked for 50 or 60 years serving God and in a way that cost him just about everything in this life. We all get Jesus Christ and we all get heaven. Now, Jesus wanted to give this man assurance. He says, "Assuredly, I will say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," going back to Luke. Now, where is paradise? Paradise is wherever God is. Now, God's in heaven, so that's where paradise is. But how do you get great assurance of your faith? Now, I would ask all of you this. How do you know that you know you're going to heaven? Is there some certificate that you were given when you were saved and you keep it up on your wall and you protect it? Is it hermetically sealed in glass that's up on the wall, or do you keep it in a safe? And if you lose that, then you lose your salvation. Is that how you know that you're saved? How do you come to grips with those times where you say, Don't look at the way I'm thinking and what I do. How can I possibly be saved when I want to do this horrendous thing over here and I did that last week and I know that I'm going to end up doing it. I don't want to do this. How do you know that you're saved when you're doing all that? You know, some people, they go, "Well, I don't know that I'm saved. I haven't had this transformed life." Well, there's a couple of ways. First of all, you have to rely on the word of Christ. You have to believe what he said. If you trust in him, you're saved. Now, how good is that guarantee? If you go to Walmart, Walmart's okay. You go to Walmart and they give you a money-back guarantee on some goods that they have there or services in the auto department, and you say, "Okay, well, it's as good as long as Walmart is in business." If they're out of business, it's no longer valid, right? How long is Jesus Christ going to be, quote, in business? Forever. So if he said, "If you trust in me, I will save you," that's what Jesus told us. And so you can put your trust, your faith, and your hope in Jesus Christ. But sometimes this intellectual assent escapes us. And so how else do you have great assurance? If you couple it with one other thing, you will have great assurance of your faith. Well, what is that? Do you look at people inside the church and go, "I know they're saved. I know without a shadow of a doubt they are going, if anybody's going to heaven, they're going to heaven." How do you know that? They're well said. It's their fruit. That's how you know that they are believers. You have great assurance if you produce much fruit. Now, I've talked about a garden several times, and we've gotten pumpkins and the squash that just keeps on giving and giving and giving. And I know it's a squash plant. It's a yellow-neck squash plant because there's fruit all over it. I don't get it confused with the pumpkin plant that's right there. I know that it's a squash plant. I look over to the tomatoes, and the tomatoes are producing the tomatoes, and it's good, you know, and Satan comes in the form of those little horned caterpillars that are there, and you've got to pick out Satan, you know, from the tomato plant. But the tomatoes are there. I know it's a tomato plant. You yourself, if you look at your fruit that's in your life, you know,
the Lord's doing something through you, right? Because people are being ministered to. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in your life, and you're, most of the time, and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're heavy laden with fruit. That's where you have great assurance that you're saved. So if you just have the intellectual assent side, knowing what Jesus Christ said, well, that's good, and that's necessary. But if you don't have the fruit as a companion along with that, is it time to tremble a little bit? I don't know about tremble, but I hate to be in the dark. I hate to be in the gray area. Don't you hate that no man's land where you just, well, I'm kind of not sure. I know what he said, but I'm kind of not sure. I would say put some shoe leather to your faith, like going to Mexico. Now, going to Mexico doesn't get you saved. I'm going to tell you right now. It doesn't get you that little placard that sticks up on the wall. But this idea that you have the fruit along with the assurance from God's word, this is a good thing. Now let's go back to chapter 23, Luke, verse 44. Go ahead, you can get that. That's all right. Okay, we'll wait. We'll wait. Okay. Jesus' death. Oh, message. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. What time is that? Noon. It's 12 o'clock. Okay, 12 o'clock noon. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. What time is that? 3 o'clock. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now I'm going to come back to this because there is some really interesting stuff right here. One of the things we want to keep in mind is when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that they did, especially since it was Passover and the evening was coming, they needed to make sure that the criminals and Jesus were all dead by the time the Sabbath began. That was part of the Jewish law, that they could not leave a body up there hanging. They needed to take the body down. And so the Roman soldiers were given instruction to go break the legs of Jesus and the two criminals. And they saw that Jesus had already died. Now, you may think you know how Jesus died, but there's a clue as to how he actually died. They didn't break his legs, but I'd like you to try to imagine this for a moment. You have been nailed to a cross, and the nail that they put into you, it wouldn't be through the hand. You know, some people get this, what is known as stigmata, and it's through the hand. Jesus was not crucified through his hand. His hand would have pulled out of the nail, because that what was supporting his body. They went through the wrist. They considered that part of the hand. Normally, when you'd wash your hands, you would wash from about this far up, about 4 inches below the beginning of the wrist. That whole area is considered the hand. And they went right through a particular point that was meant to cause maximum amount of pain and the least amount of damage. They would go right through the center where there is this major nerve that goes all the way to the fingertips, and it branches out and goes to the fingertips. When you run a nail through that particular nerve, there's almost like a little hole in there. When you run the nail through that, it causes the hand to curl. All the fingers will curl in, and there will be excruciating pain and cramping going all the way through the arm once they nail that nail. And it usually would have been about 4 inches by probably 3 centimeters, or not quite, maybe 3/4 of an inch across, and they would go right through that portion of the wrist. So there'd be great pain and cramping in both hands. Then what they would do with the feet is there's a couple different ways that it was done. Sometimes they would bend the knees and they would turn the ankles to the side, and they would go through right next to the Achilles tendon. They would go through mostly the bone right there in the heels, go through both of them, and they would nail a nail through one of those heels and then through the second one. That's one way they would do it. Another way is they'd take the feet one in front of the other, and they would nail through the top of the feet. And again, it would go right where a lot of the nerves were, and it would cause the legs to cramp as well, and excruciating pain. Not only from the arms would they be experiencing experiencing and cramping, but also through the legs it would be cramping up as well. Now, at this particular point, Jesus is already exhausted. He is thirsty. He has been whipped. His blood is probably all over his body, and it is scabbing on the back, but it's not fully scabbed, and he has blood dripping down his head. I don't know how many of you have had a head wound, but how much they actually bleed because they put the crown of thorns on his head. They also beat him, and they covered his face, and he was told to carry what would be known as the patibulum. The patibulum is the cross member on a cross. And that's what he was required to carry. When you see usually the people carrying a full cross in a ceremony that recognizes the crucifixion of Jesus, they have a full cross. Normally that wasn't the case. They would just simply carry the cross member. They would lay that cross member down, and they would attach it to the rest of the cross, the upright portion. And once that happened, Jesus would, he would have any cloak that he was wearing or anything removed, and they would put his body on something equivalent to a railroad tie. And when his body would be moving around, and when they'd lift up the cross and they'd drop it in the hole, you know that his wounds would open back up on his back where he had been beaten. And he would start bleeding everywhere, and he was hanging there, and the cramping would just intensify. And what would happen eventually is the shoulders would come out of socket because the entire body was being pulled down, and the arms would look extended an extra amount. So as Jesus was hanging there, he was probably going in and out of consciousness a little bit, but he had several things to say during this time. And the hard part of that was, whenever you say something, you have to expel air. Normally, when somebody is being crucified, they will hang on the cross and they end up suffocating because they can breathe in, but they can't expel all the air and they don't get enough oxygen. That's normally what happens. And because they can't get enough oxygen, the body just simply succumbs in a suffocating process. Now, Jesus, he was going through all of this, and he was greatly distressed as far as his body is concerned. And remember, the night before, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. So the physical distress was maximized. Now, there's what's known as a pericardial infusion. For those of you who are nurses, Betty, you'll know this, there is a sac around the heart, and that sac will contain approximately 3.5 ounces of fluid. Now, this sac, it's a double-walled sac. It's called the pericardium. And that sac, like if they do an open-heart surgery, now, I had a question about this, Betty. Maybe you'll know. When you have the heart, and others who are nurses, when they do an open heart surgery, don't they leave the pericardium intact and they just attach on the arteries? Is that how they do the open heart surgery? Or do they break the pericardium when they put the heart in there? You don't know. Anybody know? Joe? They open it up. And they have to seal back up the pericardium. It doesn't heal. So it remains open. Okay, but the pericardium, I know this after reading about it, it holds kind of the heart in place. It's really a strategic little item. It's like a membrane, if you can imagine that. And the fluid that's in there, it's a viscous material. It kind of goes back and forth. It allows the heart to expand and contract. Well, remember when Jesus was crucified, they were going to break his bones on his legs, but what did they do? They stabbed him instead, right? Now, they stabbed him probably on the right side, it is believed, through the ribs right there. And what came out? Blood and water. Which means what is going on here is a pericardial infusion. When the heart becomes so stressed, it's pumping so hard, it is so distressed that fluid begins to build up inside this pericardium, this little membrane that's around the heart. And when somebody is completely distressed, they can get up to 2 liters of fluid in there. That is one of those Coke bottles that you get. That can be around the heart. And the person eventually will succumb to cardiac arrest, is what will take place. They won't simply just suffocate, but they'll come to cardiac arrest. And it's said that Jesus did not die from being crucified. He died of a broken heart. Have you heard that phrase before? Well, his heart would have given out at this point. The clue was that the water flowed out, which means he could have had up to 2 liters of water around his heart. So when they punctured the chest cavity, they went through the pericardium, blood and water came out. So that's a clue as to how he died. And he was also offered gall and mixed with myrrh as a sedative when he was being nailed to the cross, and he refused it. He refused it because he needed to experience all the punishment and pain for our sins. Now, this was done in front of, I would dare say, tens of thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people. Where he was crucified, people would be coming from the north into the city of Jerusalem. And they would have seen, the Romans would have done this on purpose to make sure that everybody knew that if they crossed the state in some way, there's a price to pay and it's a heinous crime. So they wanted the maximum effect of everybody witnessing what's going on. By contrast, or by example as well, God wanted everybody to see what Jesus was suffering through. And so as Jesus was succumbing on the cross and he died, everybody saw it because it was at the Passover that this was taking place. Now, again, verse 46 says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last breath. So he probably succumbed to cardiac arrest at this point. Then it jumps to the centurion seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this man or this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. From verse 46 to verse 47, some things are missing in this gospel. Not that they've been lost, but some things are in another gospel that fill in what took place. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Now, what we're going to see here and what we've already seen is darkness for a period of 3 hours was over the land. And we're going to see what else took place. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. It reads here, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So that would coincide with verse 46 of Luke chapter 3. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So you see all that information that's missing there? Now let's just recap this for a minute. This is the really interesting part. Passover happens at a full moon. You can look it up. Passover happens at a full moon. For there to be a full moon, the moon has to be on the opposite side of the earth than the sun. The sun was dark for 3 hours. How did the sun become dark? Those who would say, oh, it's just a lunar eclipse or solar eclipse. It was not a solar eclipse. It was a full moon. The Lord said specifically in the Old Testament, you shall remember this date, basically, and you will have this Passover on this date every year because that's when the full moon was. And therefore, what happened with the sun, it wasn't a solar eclipse where the moon slowly went in front like that. It just lights out, click, and the sun was dark. Now, imagine being there and witnessing that, being the centurion. Would you be like a little afraid? That is definitely a sign in the heaven. If we had that today, it was a full moon during the day, and sometimes you can see it in the sky in the morning hours or in the afternoon hours. You can see it way over there. And all of a sudden, the sun just goes click. It just turns off. How do you turn off the sun? You know, God can do that. He knows where the switch is. He can just click it right off, and the sun will just go dark. It will stop shining. That was a miracle, and they all knew it. They're probably going, well, there's the full moon. And what happened to the sun? This is not good. This is not a good thing that's going on here. Then there was an earthquake. Now, we know what earthquakes are, right? In Southern California, you go, is that an earthquake? I think it is. Okay, pass the salt. You know, back east, they're running out of buildings by the thousands saying, an earthquake, and they think they're all going to die. Us, we just kind of roll with it. Oh, over in Jerusalem, you know, they didn't have too many. There was an earthquake. It was so bad, the earthquake, the rocks were splitting. Now, when was the last time you picked up a rock and just split it? And when he says rocks here, I'm sure you're not looking at the little stones on the ground. Oh, look at that rock, and just cracks. There's big rocks over there. Like, if you drive to Borrego Springs, are there rocks out there? Imagine those rocks just start breaking. Crack, crack, crack. Would you hear them? First rock concert in history. But these rocks were breaking apart. The sun went dark. The earthquake took place. And then on top of all that, I hope you were not a graveyard attendant, because the tombs were opening. You could, and it wasn't the return. You know, some of these, excuse me, these stupid movies about zombies, you know, that come out. It wasn't the attack of the zombies or anything. People were coming to life. They were being, not resurrected, they were being resuscitated. There's a difference. Resuscitated means you have to die again. Bummer for those guys. But they have to die again, like Lazarus was resuscitated. He was not resurrected. And so these people come out of the graves, and it says in our account here that after the resurrection, then they went into the town. Now, I don't know what they were doing in the meantime, but Jesus, God, had them kind of hang out. They're probably coming to grips with what had happened. You know, I mean, what would you do? You come back to life at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he dies, and then after the resurrection, you walk into town, and you come to the house that you used to occupy. Can you imagine? I started thinking about this going, this would be unprecedented. You would look at this stuff and just think, whoa! Wait a second, this guy was crucified. He was said he's going to resurrect in 3 days. The sun goes dark. The moon's on the other side. There's this earthquake. These rocks are splitting open. People are rising from the dead, and they come to my door. God wanted to make sure everybody knew that was in Jerusalem what was taking place. And I would say that's a pretty good wake-up call. When they saw all of those things happening, I would say, hallelujah, Lord, let it ring, all of these miracles that were taking place, and you made it known what was happening and who suffered, everybody in that town. And they said it could swell from 1 to 3 million people at that time coming into Jerusalem. They all would have heard about Jesus Christ. It's like later, you know, the two disciples, when Jesus shows up to them and they're walking along, everybody knows what took place in Jerusalem. Have you been somewhere or something? What's going on? And so God said, I'm going to announce this and everybody's going to know. And when they go from this place, they're going to tell everybody else in their families and their friends when they go back. So then Jesus, at this point in verse 50, it says, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen clothes, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. In other words, they were checking to make sure his body was okay and the tomb was going to be sealed. Then it says, verse 56, then they went home and prepared spices and perfume, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commands. So we see Jesus' manner of death and burial, excruciatingly painful. It is the worst form of death or execution that people can suffer. When they did a preliminary preparation of his body, approximately 100 pounds of a gummy, wet, spicy substance was used, and a rock of 1.5 to 2 tons was put over the tomb. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there are going to be a few sites where they say, this will be the tomb of Jesus. There's no way to know for sure. They have the nice Garden of Gethsemane where you can see the Golgotha, that they have set up there, but there's no way to know that that was the specific tomb in which Jesus was laid. We really don't know, but the people who run those places will say, no, this is the one. And like I said, there's a couple of them. There's a couple of churches built over the place where Jesus was born. There's a couple of churches where the Annunciation, the Church of the Annunciation, took place, where the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and told her that she would be giving birth to a child, and so they built a church over that place. There's no way to know if that is in fact the place. But Jesus was, in fact, put inside of a tomb, and there was a large stone that was placed over that. Now, some people do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there have been theories that have been posited as to how this may not have happened. The first one is the disciples stole the body. Now, according to the accounts that we are given, we know that there were Roman soldiers, two of them, that were set there. There was a seal placed on the stone. What would happen to you if you tried to steal the body of Jesus? You would be killed. I mean, just flat out. There is no way you're going to get into that tomb if the lives of the Roman soldiers are on the line, if they let anybody in there. There was a seal. It was placed there probably by Pilate or one of his emissaries. You shall not open this. You know, there's no way, no how. That's one theory. Then another theory is that the authorities, either Jewish or Roman, moved the body. Now, why would they do that? Because they wanted to make sure he was dead. If somebody came along and said, no, he is risen, all they had to do is produce the body, right? Say, look, he's right here. He is no longer breathing. He has assumed room temperature. There's no way that you would believe that he had rose from the dead if they had the body. Of course, they didn't. Then the theory has been posited that the women went to the wrong tomb. No way. These women are not going to go to the wrong tomb. These women saw his body being laid in there. They're not going to be confused as to what is going on. Mary, Martha, they lived right over the hill. They knew the city of Jerusalem. They knew what was going on there. Just like you guys. You know Lakeside. You know Main Street. You know Parkside. You know River Street. You know exactly where that stuff is. But you don't live here, but you know where it is. And then there is the swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die. Now, I have a problem with that because of the spear in the side with the blood and water coming out. But they say that he didn't actually die, that people only think that he died, which gave rise to popular films that would lead you to believe that Jesus actually had children, and, you know, they make thousands of dollars off of that and writing books. Jesus died, and he was placed in the tomb. He was faithful to go there, and he knew what was going to take place. Normally, if I know that I'm going to be suffering, I don't want to know all the details. I just want to know how I can get through it, right? In childbirth, don't they tell you, ladies, this is what's going to happen to you, and you're going to have to work at it? And are you looking forward to that when that comes? You're not. It's just like, I just want to get through this. Just give me the epidural, whatever I need, and I'll just make it through. Jesus went through the suffering that none of us could bear. And he gave his life, and he was faithful in doing so. The name of that pilot was Lieutenant Heather Lucky Penny. And she was on that runway at Andrews Air Force Base in Maryland and ready to fly. And that's when she had to decide whether or not she was going to give her life or the plane was going to turn around. She didn't know what was going to take place, but she is going to be faithful in doing that. What we need to take away from this is Jesus has already done the work. He has proved himself faithful. We have this free gift of salvation. I think most all of you in here are saved. If you're not saved, and what that means is you go to heaven forever. You never have to die. Once you experience the physical death here, you will continue to exist. You don't just cease to exist. And you can exist in heaven or you can exist in hell. Jesus saves us from hell if we just believe that he will save us from our sins. And that's all you have to do is say, Jesus, please save me from my sins. That's salvation. If you have that salvation, that's good. But are you faithful like Heather Penny? Are you faithful
like Jesus Christ? Are you faithful to follow through with what he has asked you to do? He has not asked you to go to a cross. He's asked you fellowship with believers. He has asked you be in the Word. He has asked you study to show yourself approved, that you need not be ashamed, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. He has asked you to minister to the poor. He has asked you to try to walk a walk that is holy with his help. That's all he's asked you to do. You failed at it. I failed at it. But the greatest thing about Jesus Christ is his grace. He comes to us when we turn to him with a contrite heart, just like the criminal on the cross. And we say, Jesus, will you remember me? Assuredly, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And as we look at the resurrection next week, we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy in preparation for that. That as we study to show ourselves approved, that we submit our wills to yours. And as you give us the power to do so, I pray that that joy unspeakable would be ours. And not only would you fill us full of joy for our sakes, but also for the sakes of those around us. May you lift us up for your purposes and for your glory and for your work here on earth. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.